I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. That's the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, and I hope you will, if you didn't bring your own, you'll find it on page 1135. More good news, we actually turned the page today to 1136. So I'd like to ask you to join me as I read Ephesians chapter 4, and I'd like to begin at verse 17. I know Chris was in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24 last week, but they really do all move together, and that's noted with the conjunction in verse 25, therefore. Also, you may have to give me a little bit of grace. I lost my reading glasses. So if I stumble over words, that's because I can't see them. But we'll see how it goes, okay? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through chapter 5, verse 2. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with others in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, among with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and he gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the word of the Lord from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we do thank you for this, your word, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to what it is that you would have us to take from this portion of your word written in Holy Scripture. Thank you for continuing to allow us to know you through your word. Help us not to reduce it down to a set of doctrines or reduce it down to mere information that we catalog in our brains and feel like we know it already. Help us to know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. and allow us to give testimony to the life in Christ that goes beyond anything that we could manufacture ourselves. Allow us to be your people, both in spirit and in truth, even as we worship you in spirit and in truth. Teach us what it means to live as members of Christ's body, the household of the living God, the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's very important for us all here at Bethesda, and that is whether we've been here since the beginning, in July of 1944, or you've shown up just for the first time today, or for most of us, somewhere in between. It's very important for us all to understand and agree and accept what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a local Christian church. We do hope to have somewhat common life-changing conversion experiences to the risen Jesus Christ, and that would be namely through repentance and faith in him, by congregating in his personal presence, the Holy Spirit, and that together with all the saints through all the ages until he returns. But the basis of our shared understanding, the basis of our shared acceptance, and the basis of our mutual agreement on what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a local Christian church must be something underneath and above and beyond our own experiences, whether they be personal experiences or experiences together as a congregation. History. Our own local history as Bethesda Church, as well as the larger, longer history of the Christian Church. History is vital to keep in view as we contemplate our present state and especially our direction into the future that the Lord Jesus would have us to step into together. But the basis of our shared understanding, of our shared acceptance, and of our mutual agreement as to what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a local Christian church must certainly be something underneath and above and beyond our individual and collective history. One more. The basis of our shared understanding, our shared acceptance, and our mutual agreement on what it means to be a Christian and a local Christian church must also be something underneath, above, and beyond our traditions. Though they be helpful so long as they are Bible-believing, God-centered, Christ-exalting, and gospel-promoting and preaching. The good news is that Bethesda Church has such a tradition. And Bethesda Church has such a history, and we also have such a shared experience. And these days we are beginning our 73rd year, and our history and our tradition and our experience is Bible-believing, God-centered, Christ-exalting, gospel-promoting, and gospel-preaching. But we should be careful. In this, our 73rd year of the Lord's faithfulness to us, we need to understand that we will not continue moving forward or flourish in our shared Christian faith and experience and in the fruitful ministry Jesus has given us by passive presumption. This is one of the fundamental reasons we need to go underneath and above and beyond our experience and our history and our traditions. Each of these can be, and each of them has been from time to time, counterfeited. And each will eventually fade and pass away. Now, you'll not be surprised to hear me say, and I hope you'd be disappointed if I did not say, God's word, written in Holy Scripture, must be the something that grounds and guides our lives and ministries. And it is God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the someone above and beyond our experience, our history, and our traditions. In him alone we place our hope. Speaking of God's word in Holy Scripture, I hope you still have your Bibles open to Ephesians 4. And if you don't, I hope you'll open them back up, or perhaps even for the first time. I'd like to process verses 25 of chapter 4 through verse 2 of chapter 5, and that's where we'll pick it up next week. And I'd like for you, as we've talked about a number of times, to see the text of Scripture for yourselves. And I'd like for us to continue this discussion, what it means to be a Christian, and what it means to be a Christian church in local expression, and come to an agreement and an acceptance about that, at least to the point where we can say, that's what the Bible says. Now, I may be processing whether I believe that or not, or how that works in practice, but that's what the Bible says, and so that's what I'm going to believe, the Lord helping me. Another way of putting that is, what does it mean and what should it look like to live as members of Christ's body, which is the title of our message? Before we go any further, I'd like for you to process with me just a bit the central truth of the message. It's this: the presence, power, and purpose of Jesus Christ dwelling among his people, and we've seen that over the last number of weeks, that God dwells among and within his people on earth. The presence, power, and purpose of Jesus Christ dwelling among his people calls us and enables us to imitate God our Father as his dearly loved children. Now, we've noted a number of times during our series that the book of Ephesians is neatly divided into two main parts. The first being more theological and the second more practical. The first part, chapters 1 through 3, is also, as Pastor Chris put it last week, and rightly so, what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And the second part, chapters 4 through 6, is what God is doing in us because of what Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus and through Christ Jesus God is doing. Now, as I shared with you last Sunday, one of the very important messages of Ephesians, and particularly here in chapter 4, which begins the more practical portion of the book, is that we can do this. We must do this, but not in our strength and not in our ability, but in Christ himself. So when Paul, by the Holy Spirit, calls us in verse 1 through 3 to live a life worthy of the calling you have received, being completely humble and gentle, being patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He is not being theoretical or even idealistic. He is speaking literally and imperatively, and we can do this. Not because we have the ability, the strength, the capacity, the intelligence, the patience, the persevering faith, but because Christ is in us. And Christ resides among us because we are his people if we have been bought by the blood of Christ and reborn by his Spirit. More to the point, we must do this. We must do this because we are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and so we are no longer to live as the Gentiles do, verse 17 of chapter 4, but we are to put off the old self, that is who and what we were before Christ, And we are to be made new in the attitude of our minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, verses 23 and 24. So this brings us up to date to verse 25, where we hear restated an additional theme that we've seen throughout the book of Ephesians and also the other letters of Paul, which is that, and it's number one in your listening guide, we are all members of one body. So let me ask you a question. What does all mean, do you think? Well, it's what the text says. It says all. Now, I'm just going to confess a little bit of a problem that I have, and that is almost every time I hear something like all or never, I start thinking of exceptions that I am to the all or the never, or the always. Here's the thing. There aren't any exceptions. Now, there is a condition, but there are no exceptions. So if you are sitting here today, and if you are a member of Christ's body, that is, if you have been bought by the blood of Christ, and if you have been reborn by the Spirit of God, you are one of those all. And it says here in the text, verse 25, we are all members of one body. Look at it with me. Therefore, and I always feel like I have to explain the therefore, and I kind of just did. So if we can move on from that, it'd be great. But just understand that none of this stands by itself. It all stands on the foundation already laid by what came before it. Most especially what came before it in chapters 1, 2, and 3 as to what God has done for us in Christ. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. But which body is that? Well, most of us could readily answer the question, at least informationally, which is that we are all members of the body of Christ, and that would be correct. But do we have an adequate understanding of what that means? We are all members of one body, which is Christ's body. Another way of asking this question might be, do we have in our minds, in our hearts, in our theologies, and in our practice, that same intent and that same understanding that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, had when he was writing these words? That's an important question every time we come to the text of Scripture, because we have this tendency within us, and it's called sin, to begin to explain away why this particular verse doesn't apply to me or to us. So the important thing for us is to try to get at what it is that the writer is saying by the Holy Spirit to his church here in the context of Ephesians chapter 4. By way of reminder, I'd like briefly to highlight a few aspects to this truth that we've seen over the last few months, that we are all members of one body, which is Christ's body. First, he is writing to Christians assembled together in a local congregation, which happened to have been in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. Or to put it more precisely, he's writing to members of the local congregation, not just folks who happened in one Sunday, but he's writing to members of that local congregation of the church at Ephesus, also of the local congregation of the church at Winnipeg, those who have been bought by Jesus' blood and reborn by his Spirit. A couple of questions that we could ask. Does this describe you? Have you been reborn by the Spirit of God? Have you been bought by the blood of Christ? Have you responded then to what God has done for you in Christ Jesus by turning from your sin and to God through faith in Jesus Christ? Well, if you have, if I have, then he is speaking by the Holy Spirit to us. Just as surely as he was speaking and writing to those Christians in Ephesus some 2,000 years ago. Secondly, Paul is speaking to and writing to Christians who have been adopted into God's family, which is the church, which is the household of the living God. These are all phrases that we pick up from the New Testament. You and I did not enter into God's family. If we belong to God's family, we did not enter into God's family by our choice, but by his adoption. And so we can say truly that if you've been adopted by the Holy Spirit into God's family, then we belong to his family forever. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But that means both now and throughout all eternity. And the great application point that Paul is calling us to here is that we should and we must act like it. That is, we must act like members of God's family. Thirdly, if we are members of God's household, the church, then you and I, each of us, no matter who we are or where we're from or how old or young we are or who we've been or what we've done in the past, all of us have something to contribute. Do you remember verse 7? But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. And the point that he's making here is, act like it. Fourthly, if we are members of God's household, the church, then you and I should, and we must, conduct ourselves, that is, treat each other and others in Christ's body in ways that reflect the very character of Christ, ways that reflect we are brothers and sisters in him. You have a contribution to make. As your brother in Christ, I must give you respect of place in Christ's body. And you do the same for me. But we must also see to it that we are making our Christ-apportioned contribution. Because if we don't, there's a great big hole in our expression of Christ's body known as Bethesda Church, as big as you are. And I could even put it further, as big as you should be as you work out the character of Christ among us. That's bigger than you. That's bigger than me. And I do need to say one brief thing here about local church membership. Ruth Rennie can applaud if she'd like. What are you waiting for? That's my question. Or put another way, perhaps, what biblical reason could we possibly use to justify remaining on the outside, looking in, holding back, or refusing to join in? The only biblical reason that I know of is that we're not saved. That's the only biblical reason that I find. And if that's the case, by all means, stay out of the membership of this local church. We'll be glad to welcome you later. But if we're saved, if we've been bought by the blood of Christ, if we've been reborn by the Spirit of God, and here's the important part, and if Christ Jesus has brought us here to Bethesda Church together, he's done so for a reason. Then let's act like it. Let's get to it. No more holding back. No more keeping our powder dry, as they say. Let's get to it. Here's why. It's number one in your listening guide. We are all members of Christ's body. So let's get to acting like it, all of us. And the way we act like it, according to this text, is each of us doing our Christ-apportioned part. And finally, related to these points, we are also not alone, Bethesda Church, Christ's body. You may remember one of the keys to understanding the book of Ephesians, which we've emphasized from the beginning, is that it was written to a local congregation in Ephesus concerning its place, their place, and I might say our place in the larger body of Christ, which it also must be said, there is one body bought by the blood of Christ and bound together in and by his Spirit. Now, I had a phone call from someone this past week, and he said to me, "So, what kind of a church are you?" Now, he's looking for a denominational affiliation, right? And I said, "Well, we're non-denominational." And he said, "Well, do you belong together with anyone? Do you?" And I said, "I'm going to use a word that is descriptive, probably, of who we are and where we are. But the unfortunate part is, it's not a biblical word. So we probably ought to give it up. And that is the word independent." See, we're not the body of Christ alone. We also have a place and a purpose in a much larger body of Christ. And just as individuals, we need to get to the expression of that, it's also true that we as a congregation need to search out opportunities and ways that we can express that we are a small little part of a much bigger organism called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a very important point of application that we have to deal with now. It's number two on your listening guide. It's associated with acting like we're members of one body, acknowledging that Christ has brought us together, and he's done so for his purpose, and that everything we do and say here as a local congregation should and must express, as we saw back in the first six verses, specifically verse 4, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's verse 3. And here it is, right in the text. We are not, somebody say not. We are not to give the devil a foothold among us. That's a command. I'm not saying I'm giving you a command. I'm saying it's a command in the text. We have a responsibility here. This is not something that happens passively. We choose not to do this. Verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Now, I have to deal with something here. I've done it before, and I'm concerned about it in my own life, my own heart, my own mind, my own practice of the Christian life. But I'm also concerned about it in others. And that is, I hear from time to time this phrase that is frequently used, more frequently in some circles than in others, this phrase, righteous indignation. Anybody heard that phrase? Yeah? Here's my problem with the phrase. The Bible speaks of righteousness. The Bible speaks of indignation. I'm not sure that the Bible speaks of what we generally mean by righteous indignation. Here's my thing. I've been indignant, but I don't know that there's a single time I've ever been righteous in my indignance. We have to be careful that we don't justify our sin with spiritual sounding phrases. And I admit that here in this verse, and it is a quote of Psalm 4:4, in your anger do not sin. So that leaves open the possibility of being angry and not sinning. It's just exceedingly difficult if you're not God, if you're not Jesus. And yes, Christ lives within us. And yes, there is the possibility, I believe, of us actually manifesting the character of Christ outwardly, and it may even be possible for us to outwardly express the indignance of Christ while remaining righteous. I just don't think we normally do that. So be careful as we apply these texts. Even when we know what they mean, and even though we believe that they are true, in your anger, do not sin. And this is very, very important. It's important. We know it's important because of the conclusion. If we don't do this, the rest of verse 26. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Okay. Has anybody tried to do this? I don't think this is instruction to stay up until 3 o'clock in the morning until you stop fussing with each other. Wives and husbands, this is probably not a good strategy. You've heard the saying, perhaps, that nothing good happens after midnight? I think that's probably true, and not only when our kids are out and we're concerned about them getting back safely, right? I think that's probably also true in our relationships with each other. So we've got to somehow apply this verse, and I think the way that we do it is that we allow the Holy Spirit, and we'll get to this in a minute, allow the Holy Spirit to manifest the presence of Christ even when there are things that I could be angry about. Now, I confess right now, my wife is like probably thinking, who is this guy? Right? Because these are hard things. Here's how important it is. Verse 27. And do not give the devil a foothold. All of those things are connected. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Christians, blood-bought, born-again believers in Jesus Christ, and true members of his body, violate this truth, this command, all the time. Which is to say, we, more than likely, violate this truth, if not all the time, then occasionally. And I think what this text is saying, one time is too many. Because when we do, we allow the devil himself to sow discord and division among us. That's how important it is. Now, it's likely true of every one of us that from time to time or at some time in the past, we personally and we collectively have been guilty of this tragic mistake. I know I have, and you may be able to think of seasons here at Bethesda when this probably was going on. And the simple solution is the same solution for all of our sin, and that is repent and believe God's word in Christ. And repentance is not just feeling sorry. Repentance is a two-step process, as we've talked about before. Repentance is turning away from our sin, and at the same time, this is the most important part, actually, turning to God. Away and to. That's repentance. It's a 360. It's not a 180. Turning away from our sin and to God at the same time. Verse 28. This is a simple verse. It's not hard to understand what it means. The one thing that I want us to highlight in verse 28 is the life-changing effect of the presence of Christ in the believer. We have a whole host of sins out there in the world right now that are appealing for tolerance. It's the way I was born. It's the way I live. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing like that in Scripture. To meet Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to become a disciple of Jesus is to have our whole lives changed. He Here's one simple way that we see in verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. So let's not allow the devil a foothold among us. Number three, and this will probably be our shortest because it's the easiest to understand, I think, in terms of the text, not in terms of the practice. We are not, somebody say not, we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So you see that in verse 30. And this is the main point. So there are three main points. We are all members of one body. We are not to give the devil a foothold among us. And we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption if we're in Christ. Now, what follows here to the end of the chapter is essentially a restatement of the fruit of the Spirit, which we find in Galatians 5:1. The whole Galatians 5 in its total, but I love Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not allow a yoke of bondage again. Or do not submit yourself to a yoke of bondage again. That's the way the chapter begins. And then we pick up at the end of it the fruit of the Spirit. But let's look at the text here as it is. Verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Here's the focal verse of this paragraph, I believe. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, this deserves a couple of sermons just by itself, verse 30. But let's just say this and understand this. If we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, we are sealed. If we are saved, if we are sealed, we are sealed until the day of redemption. And we have to understand that. We have to receive that. We have to see it in the text. There it is. It's as plain as can be. And there's not a single thing of our salvation that depends upon me. God has done it all. From beginning to end, He saves us. He keeps us saved. None of my salvation is dependent on anything that I do, but let me quickly say, if I am saved, I will conduct myself in a particular way, generally speaking. And the trajectory of my life, while it was to live for myself, the trajectory of my life, once I meet Christ, is toward God. We'll have ups and downs, but if we graph it out, that graph will be upward sloping. And it has no dependence upon me. Yes, I have to believe, but even the faith to believe is a gift from God's Holy Spirit. That's what the Scripture teaches. And He also seals us. So He brings us in, and He seals us on the backside, so that once saved, we are now always saved, forever saved, in Christ. Verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ, as in Christ, God forgave you. The last thing, and we'll pick it up here next week, is found there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Here's the truth. We are to be imitators of God as His dearly loved children. Think about that for a second. That's what the text says. We are to be imitators of God. Not imitators of our mentors. Not imitators of our biological parents. Not imitators of any other human being. We are to be imitators of God. Verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I'd like to leave us with two last brief thoughts as we anticipate a better and deeper treatment of this truth next Sunday. The first is this. We cannot do this imitating of God as his dearly loved children on our own or in our own strength. It is a command, but we can't do it in our own strength. It is only by Christ who lives in me. We just can't and we won't do it on our own. This is just one of the many reasons that we need Jesus. Yes, we need him to save us on the cross by shedding his innocent blood. Yes, we need him to justify us in his bodily resurrection by the power of the living God, the same Holy Spirit we speak of today. But that's not primarily what this passage is talking about. That was chapters 1 through 3. And it's not primarily what I'm talking about here, though everything we've been talking about this morning is intrinsically dependent upon those spiritual realities. Yes, Jesus did these things. He died for our sins, and he arose from the grave in the past, in human history. It happened. He said it himself best. It is finished. But he is here with us this morning. He is living in us. He is living among us, and he is living through us as his people, God's dearly beloved children in our place and time. The second or last thought that I want to leave us with this morning is this. We must choose to imitate God. We can't do it on our own, but we have to choose to do it. We can't do the Spirit's work even in our own lives, let alone anybody else's, but we must choose to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in us, and we must choose to express the life of Christ outwardly in the Spirit. It's his work. We must cooperate with him. He does it. We have to choose to allow him to do it. And we must commit ourselves to imitating God as a fundamental aspect of who and whose we are. We can't do this imitating of God on our own or in our own strength. We won't even want to do it by our own wills. Only the Holy Spirit can bring us to want to imitate God. But once he brings us to the point of being aware that this is who and whose we are, we must choose it. We must accept it. We must do it. For those few of us, or maybe there are many of us, who might be out there thinking, we've heard all of this before. We already know all of this. Let's move on to something deeper, more interesting, more fun. Please allow me to explain myself. This is the stuff of authentic biblical Christian living. This is the stuff of authentic biblical Christian preaching. And this is the stuff of authentic biblical Christian teaching. In other words, we have to be reminded because we forget. Like tomorrow. Or the next day. And so we go back over and over and over again to the gospel. Because the gospel doesn't only save us. The gospel also works in us and through us. To bring about God's purposes in us. And through us. And we'll pick it up here next week. Let's pray together. Father, I look out at all these lovely faces and listening ears, processing minds. And I just have to thank you, first of all, that you are continuing your ministry here at Bethesda and you are allowing us to be a part of it. And as we begin our 73rd year, Lord, I pray that we will enter into this year together in a fresh way. One for sure that respects the history that we have and the traditions that we have and the experiences that we've had, but is not bound to them, but we are bound to you. And we will go wherever you say, and we will do whatever you say. And really what that means is we'll go wherever you're going, and we'll do whatever you're doing. And do it by faith and joyfully. Lord, I want to pray for anyone who has not surrendered his or her life to the Lord Jesus Christ, has not received your gift of eternal life, has not been adopted into your family by your Spirit, as we've been talking about here this morning. I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to our need and to the only one who can satisfy our true need, and that is Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to hear from you through your word and your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.